Fernandez, President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of independent churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, if you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I still have a couple more announcements that I got to make before we get started. One is also on April 20th and 21st, Friday and Saturday night, the Worldview Conference in Westminster Chapel. In Bellevue, put on by Carl Payne. I think it's $30 a person. Some people just come for the Saturday. Some just come for the Friday night. I don't know if they give discounts for that or not. But we'll be over there. Lee Strobel from Case for Christ will be speaking. And then my old professor, Gary Habermas from Liberty University, and Douglas Guyvett from Biola. But it turned out that Carl Payne asked me to do to pinch hit for Lee Strobel because he's got to leave at noon on Saturday, so he wants me to take three of his workshops. So they usually give me a workshop room with 300 people, so I'll be doing a little speaking there too. But if you get a chance, you like apologetics, and you can make the drive out there or whatever, might be something you're interested in. It's always nice seeing people I know when I speak somewhere. Then I think April 14th, the weekend before that, on our anniversary, my wife and I's anniversary, I'll be speaking at the C.S. Lewis Society of Seattle and the Presbyterian Church out there. That's always fun as well. Keep it in your prayers, though. My meeting conference, I'll be presenting a paper in North Carolina the first weekend in April, and that's the International Society of Christian Apologetics, because that's pretty much where the battle for the Bible is going on. There's also talk of the possibility of nominating me as the vice president and then becoming the president of it. This is the ministry that was started because the Evangelical Theological Society is watering down inerrancy. They're the professors that train the next generation of pastors. So
So just be in prayer about that. God may give us, here we are, a little church, and God may, you know, put us right in the midst of the current battle for the Bible, which I've been arguing for years. We've lost it in academia. It's going to take intelligent lay evangelicals to win this battle. And it looks like the guys like my idea so much that they're moving me on up the food chain or whatever. So just be in prayer about that, and be in prayer for the American church. You know, we keep praying for the world and the culture. In the meantime, you know, the church has become the world. We, in our attempt to find common ground, we've become our culture. And so sometimes people don't go to our churches because we got nothing to offer them. We look just like the world looks. So keep those things in mind. Month of April is going to be really busy, and all. But and then the other thing is, we're going to eventually, within the next week or two, have to call a meeting for as many people that have strong views for or against our move. We want everything to be aired out, and there are pros. There are a lot. I mean, we, you know, 8 classrooms, room downstairs, a potluck, big kitchen, room upstairs. There are cons. A lot of work's got to be done. Now, I know that we've got the kind of people that are willing to do the work. The parking situation is atrocious. We can get handicapped people, you know, disabled people, and maybe some senior citizens, about 20 parking spaces around the building. But the rest of it's going to be about 30 to 40 yards away in a big parking lot, if we can secure that. So, you know, Chico Towing's got a sign. We got to make sure. And it's an uninhabited school, has been uninhabited for decades. And there's unlimited parking. But, you know, do we want it enough to be willing to walk 30 yards in the rain after you drop off your wife and kids? That's a question we've got to ask. It's in Gorst. You know, not exactly Beverly Hills. So we got to, you know. Now, what's that? There is a view of the water from the front porch, yeah, and so every once in a while. So there's a lot of pros. We could have Wednesday evening service. We can have Sunday evening services. We can do a lot of things. But with the parking, the location, you know, you can't see us from the highway. But nowadays, any church you can see from the highway, you know, next door, they're asking for $2 million. So kind of out of our budget. This, most of the rent would be paid. The people who live next door are paying that building rent. But it's just, there's some pros, there's some cons. But we got to make sure. If we're not unified on it, we'd probably be better off here. But we you know, there's different things we could do based out of here. But basically, we'll have an evening where we just, you know, but I want everybody to see it inside and outside. Check out the far parking and look and think, is this something's doable? By the way, if we can't get an agreement to get the far parking, it's a deal killer. You know, so there are certain things that if that doesn't happen, boom, it's over. But there are still, you know, there's like 10 ifs, and then it's a great deal. But 2 or 3 of those ifs, it's not a great deal. So now a lot of them are in our hands by the grace of God. Some of them aren't, you know. But we can have a meeting, put all the cards on the table, and make sure we know exactly what we're getting into. Now, we've been looking for about 20 years, and, you know, this is the closest we've come, but we've got to make sure this is a move that we want to make. And you know, I don't think we should not have an opinion unless we look at it ourselves so that we know, okay, yeah, this is what it's like inside. And inside, to me, I'm a dreamer. Inside looks great. But to some people, look inside and think, man, I don't even want to stand in this place, let alone come to church. So, you know, those are decisions we're going to have to make. But the main thing is that we remain united and we commit to the Lord and we seek His will. And if we stick together, whether we move or we don't move, we're going to do fine. Okay? And, you know, I want to be part of a community, and we've never been able to do that. If this doesn't work out, we're gonna do some thinking here and figure out, is there a way we can get more into the community, be, you know, rather than a nomadic people who meet in just one place on Sunday morning. So we'll go before the Lord and all. So, okay, if you wanted to check it out today after church, I believe a few guys are going to be going by after church. And you just got to talk to the next door neighbors to the church. If you need directions, you could talk to, well, probably about half to two-thirds of the people in the church have already been out there. So you could talk to almost anybody and get directions. Easiest way to get there from here is Highway 3 and south, and then you take the right where you stay on Highway 3 south towards Belfair, and you pass Jimmy D's, the steakhouse, and it's the very first light on the left. You take that, and you're less than a block away from the church. Yeah. Well, you take it left at the light, and then a right to the church. When you get off, the first right you take, you just go by Jimmy D's.
It's on the corner of Fairview and Frontage.
Yeah, but there's some crazy ways to get there. Oh. Get up higher. Is that good? Okay. Okay, so open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're still talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we just want to do your will. And I just pray, Lord, that the fruit of the Spirit would just be displayed, that your Holy Spirit, that we would be a Spirit-filled church that bears your fruit. And we just love you, Lord, and we pray that you would be here for the preaching of the Word. And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would fill me and would anoint me to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray. And so as we learn, Lord, more about the Holy Spirit, I pray that the Holy Spirit would become more active in our lives. And not because we get more of him, but because he gets more of us. And so we just pray, Lord, that we would be Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled people, so that you, the Holy Spirit, would lead us to do the Father's will and to build the Father's kingdom. We just love you, Lord. Pray if there's anyone here who's never trusted in Jesus for salvation, we just pray that they would consider the Lord Jesus and understand that there is salvation and no one else. For those of us who are saved, Lord, I pray that you bring us closer to you as we study your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So we're still on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I think we're going to be here for a couple more weeks. But what we've learned is that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit's not a non-personal force. Because we call God the Father, Father, and God the Son, we call him Son, and then he became a man, we feel like they're persons. Boy, I can pray to them, I can talk to them. But then we act like the Holy Spirit is kind of like the Star Wars, the Force be with you. And there are heretics on television who call themselves Christians that will turn the Holy Spirit into a force or a formula through which, if they say the proper words, they think they're going to get whatever they want and this and that. And that's not the case. The Holy Spirit is a person. God, the third person of the Trinity, the one true God. There's only one true infinite God, infinite eternal God, but that one God is three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We can pray to him. He speaks. He loves. He grieves. He prays for us. Now, he's a person, but he's one of the three persons who is God. So he is also God, though he is a distinct person from the Father and the Son. We also talked about the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have the handout, I misspelled it. It says the mini-series of the Holy Spirit. I don't think Hollywood's going to come out with a mini-series of from the Holy Spirit anytime soon, but the Holy Spirit was at work with creation, in creation, with the other two members of the Trinity. And concerning the guiding of human authors to record God's word without error, the Holy Spirit was involved with the nation of Israel, guiding the nation of Israel through the wilderness, anointing her leaders. The Holy Spirit restrains evil. The Holy Spirit was involved in the incarnation, the Son of Man becoming a man, the Son of God becoming a man, and anointed Christ and led Christ and filled Christ and then helped raise Christ from the dead. And then the Holy Spirit is involved with non-believers in that he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if it weren't for the Holy Spirit convicting the hearts of people, none of us would seek him. You know, the Bible is not it's actually 66 books, but it's not, the Bible is not 66 books that tell us about man seeking God, because we don't seek God. You know, Adam, after they sinned, Adam and Eve hid in the bushes, and God said, "Adam, where are you?" Adam didn't say, "God, where are you?" And so the Bible is God's search for man. Jesus Christ said he came to seek and save that which was lost. So God is seeking us, and none of us would come to Christ on our own. So the Holy Spirit is drawing all mankind. And so now we're talking about the Holy Spirit's work concerning the church age believer. I believe the church started, you know, Jesus began building the foundation for his church by selecting his apostles and his disciples. But the beginning of the church was when the promised Holy Spirit came 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven. Okay? After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared over a period of 40 days, and then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit baptized the church in Jerusalem, and they began to speak in different tongues, different dialects, and then from that point, that marked the beginning of what is commonly called the church age. And so we talked about last week, or 2 weeks ago, before Dr. Tom Hoyle came, that the Holy Spirit regenerates us. The Holy Spirit gives us the new birth. When you, as the Holy Spirit draws you, if you then trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, the Holy Spirit gives you the new birth, makes you born again, and then you become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, at the moment you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I believe at that particular moment you are filled by the Holy Spirit, completely controlled by him. And then what happens is we get out of his will, so we're still indwelt. If you're a believer, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but you might not be filled with the Holy Spirit right now. I'm hoping that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit right now. I'm hoping I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit right now. Otherwise, you might get a bunch of, you know, phony baloney, false statements coming from this pulpit. And so we need to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When we get filled with the Holy Spirit, we don't get more of him. When he indwells us, you get all of him. But when we're filled by the Holy Spirit, he gets more of us. We're controlled by the Holy Spirit instead of being controlled by ourselves and our own sinful desires. The apostles would pray constantly for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And now I want to talk about Spirit baptism. By the way, I was going to say, this is a very controversial thing within the church. Well, just talking about the Holy Spirit is controversial. I mean, just how you understand the Holy Spirit will often determine which denomination or which branch of Christianity you fellowship with. And but Spirit baptism, there's the view. So the early church, you had the apostles and the disciples. You had 120 people in Jerusalem. Might have been 500 other people because they had witnessed the resurrection, maybe in Galilee. But you had people who were believers who were not yet baptized with the Holy Spirit. So they were believers first, and then they got baptized with the Holy Spirit later. It seems that God also postponed the baptism with the Holy Spirit when the gospel was first preached to the Samaritans. They accepted the preaching of Philip. They accepted the Lord. He water baptized them, but they weren't baptized with the Holy Spirit yet. So Peter and John had to go, make sure that they really understood the gospel message, laid hands on them, and baptized them with the Holy Spirit. Well, because of that, there are many churches today that believe we need to do two things. Number one, get saved. And then number two, get baptized with the Holy Spirit, so that not all believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit. I don't agree with that view. I think there's certain passages in the scriptures that imply that the book of Acts, probably just the earliest decade, actually, of the church was a transitional period of time where there were people who were already believers of Jesus, but they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit yet. And I think, too, that we're supposed to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I think that basically when a person trusts in Jesus for salvation, they get baptized not in water, but in the Holy Spirit. They get immersed into the Holy Spirit. And that's the first, so I believe the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the first time you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and I believe that happens at the moment of conversion. I'll give you a couple verses to support that. Now, if you disagree with me, you know, we're Protestants. I don't claim to be, you know, an infallible pope. I don't even think the infallible pope should claim to be an infallible pope, because he's not infallible. There's only one guy who walked the earth who was infallible, and his name was Jesus. And so you might go away from here saying, you know what, I think Pastor Phil's wrong. And I think that baptism with the Holy Spirit is something that comes later on. Well, two things. Number one, just in case, when I lead somebody to Christ, I like to also pray that they be baptized with the Holy Spirit in case I'm wrong. And number two, if you think I'm wrong and you know people who are saved and they don't know that they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, if you want to pray with them for that, I don't think it's going to do any harm. Okay? This is not exactly one of those doctrines that I think is so clear that every believer is going to see it. So we've got godly believers on both sides of this issue. But, you know, when everything is said and done, the final authority is not Pastor Phil or Pastor John. The final authority should not be the famous preachers that we see on or hear on the radio, like John MacArthur or Charles Stanley or David Jeremiah. None of those guys would claim to be the final authority. There is a God. He is the one true God. And that God is not silent. He has spoken to us in His Word. And so you test what I teach you with the Word of God. You test what others teach you with the Word of God. You got to test with the culture. We got a lot of young Christians who get their moral values from social media. And they just assume what the world says is intolerant, and if you disagree with the world, you're a racist, and all this other stuff, and Jesus just wants us to love everybody. Well, yeah, Jesus wants us to love everybody, but we're not experts on love, so we got to see how Jesus says love would act in different situations. And it acts a lot differently than Hollywood and the media tell us, okay? And in fact, things are getting so crazy, it acts a lot differently than ESPN tells us. I don't even know what business ESPN has taking political stands. They're just supposed to give me the scores at a ball game. But whatever the case, the final authority has got to be the Word of God. I've got friends, colleagues, that great defenders of the Christian faith, but now some of my buddies are starting to water down inerrancy. What they're doing is they say they still believe the Bible's without errors, but they're redefining what an error means. So Matthew could say the saints rose when Jesus was on the cross, but that didn't really happen. That's just a metaphor. And soldiers didn't really fall down when Jesus called himself the I Am. And Jesus wasn't really crucified on the Passover. And there really wasn't a coin found in a fish's mouth. And the list goes on and on and on. Some of them even say, you know, I don't even think Paul wrote 6 of the 13 letters that say that Paul wrote it. I think that was just a style. You would say you wrote it from that Paul's the author if you were his disciple and you're writing like 20 years after he died. And it's like, you know, it would be funny if it weren't for the fact these guys are training our future pastors. And so let the Bible be your final authority. So I'm just going to share with you some verses that I think discuss the baptism with the Holy Spirit. A lot of times the churches will draw a distinction between baptism in the Holy Spirit and baptism with the Holy Spirit. The problem is, in the Greek, it's the same word. And we just translate it with or in. And so I think it's a distinction that's not really there. But in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, now the Corinthians, Paul calls them babes in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, 1, so they're not even mature, okay? They got divisions in the church, they got sin in the church. You name any possible problem a church could have, the Corinthians have it, okay? And so they're babes in Christ, yet Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 7, they had all the spiritual gifts. Well, you can't get the spiritual gifts unless you're baptized with the Spirit. Well, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And so I really take this to be Spirit baptism. That what Paul is saying, look, if you're a believer, by the one Holy Spirit, He has baptized you into one body, which happens to be the body of Christ, and now you are able to drink of the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized and immersed into the Holy Spirit, and now you can drink of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Yet Paul goes on further and says, now do all speak in tongues? No. Do all prophesy? No. Okay? But he's saying you were all baptized in the Spirit. And so, I mean, even get so far, the Apostle Paul says this baptism now saves you. Is he talking about water baptism? No, because in the very next verse he says, I'm not talking about the washing with water and removal of dirt from the flesh, but I'm talking about receiving a new conscience. So there's some kind of internal baptism that now saves us from the time Peter was writing. And first, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 3. So it seems to me that baptism with the Holy Spirit now occurs simultaneously with trusting in Jesus for salvation, with what theologians would call justification. Okay? Look how John the Baptist dealt with this. Matthew 3, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. In verses 11 and 12. And John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now I have a lot of friends. Love the Lord. Good guys. They say, I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. I don't think that's what John is saying. I don't think there's anybody who's baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay? Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith, they thought they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, but there's a lot, that's the Mormons, that's the cults. But there's a lot of good, solid Christians who think they're baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Because they I think they're tying this into the tongues of fire on the Feast of Pentecost. But that's a whole different, same imagery, but different thing. Because John explains himself. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay? And so Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the illustration is giving the winnowing fork is like a big snow shovel. And you gather the wheat, the wheat's in a pile, and you throw it against the wind. And the wheat is heavy enough, it falls down and forms a pile, but the wind blows the chaff and makes it form a separate pile. Then they gather the wheat into the barn, which seems to be symbolic of heaven. But the chaff is burnt up with unquenchable fire. That always seems to be symbolic throughout the scripture. When it's unquenchable fire, I don't think you're talking about the refining of the believer. I think you're talking about eternal conscious torment. the lake of fire, what we constantly call, you know, what the Bible calls Gehenna, and we constantly call hell. So it seems to me that Jesus is going to baptize everybody. Okay? You're either going to be immersed with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit, or you're going to be immersed with the eternal flames of hell. And so I think John the Baptist is saying, look, man, I just got water baptism for the repentance of sin. I want you to turn from your sin and turn towards Yahweh, because now Yahweh is going to send Messiah. Messiah is here. Messiah is waiting to be revealed. And to prepare our hearts, I'm going to baptize you for the repentance of sin. Turn from your sin and turn to God, so when Yahweh appears, you won't miss him. When Yahweh comes, he's going to divide. Everybody talks about, well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So he wants to bring people together. Hey, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I'm going to divide even people in their own families. He's going to divide believers from non-believers. The wheat from the chaff. The sheep from the goats. Okay? Those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit from those who are baptized with fire. Okay? And so it seems to me that this is the dividing line, that we have reached a point about midway through the book of Acts where every true believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Acts was a transitional period, and now we get Spirit baptized when we are saved. If you think, you know what, I think Pastor Phil might be wrong on that, fine. Then after you lead somebody to Christ, pray that they get baptized with the Holy Spirit too. I have no problem with that. Now, you know, I got saved in a Catholic charismatic church. And then it took 2 years of me studying the Bible to realize I need to get out of the Catholic Church, and I need to keep a little bit of distance between these charismatics. Beautiful people, but they're abusing the gifts, and I don't want to be part of that. But these guys, when they were trying to baptize me with the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't let me up until I repeated after them. So they were kind of, it was kind of like a man-made Holy Ghost tongues. And, you know, sometimes some people will tell you, take you in a back room, tell you to say the alphabet as fast as you can. And over again, some people will say, repeat after me. Look, the gift of tongues, okay? I'm not convinced that the gift of tongues have ceased. I'll be honest with you. Tongues weird me out. So I kind of wish they had ceased. But my understanding of the scriptures is that, look, someone could have tongues today. It could be man-made. It could be from the demonic realm. Or it could be from God. Okay? So, just because somebody has what appears to be a supernatural gift does not mean it's from God. It could be from the other side. I counseled a guy who was hearing voices. Because he was hearing voices first, then they heavily medicated him, So now he's taking hallucinogenic drugs, so I don't know what's causing what. But he got the voices came into his head and took all the normalcy out of this young man's life at the age of 19 when he said cartoon characters jumped off the wall and into his head, and he started hearing voices. I said, well, what were you doing when you heard those voices? He said, I was practicing my prayer language. I was praying in tongues. I said, for how long? He said, for about 2 hours. You got to test the spirits. They're not all from God. And so I basically told the guy, give me 2 weeks where you don't speak in tongues, and we'll see if you get any better. You know, I don't have the authority to tell him to get off his medication. I have no idea what's going on there. But I can at least help him on the spiritual part. Give me 2 weeks without praying in tongues. And the guy said, no, I'm not going to do it. And I still see him walking the streets to this day, decades later. But whatever the case, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, whatever it means, it doesn't mean you have to speak in tongues. Paul said all the Corinthians were baptized with the Holy Spirit, but not all of them spoke in tongues. So then what do some of our friends do? They come up with a doctrine of tongues as evidence versus the spiritual gift of tongues. The Bible doesn't draw that distinction. Okay? So, you know, if there's, let me tell you, If I'm not baptized with the Holy Spirit, I don't have the supernatural gift of teaching. You shouldn't even be here. Because you're just getting human-empowered teaching. Okay? And by the way, the best preaching in the world is never preaching in and speaking in man's power. The greatest preachers on the planet Earth, the greatest speakers on the planet Earth, will always be supernaturally empowered. But not all of them are supernaturally empowered from the Lord. I think Adolf Hitler was one of the most powerful, one of the most persuasive speakers of the 20th century. His power was coming from the other side. It was demonic. It was from the pits of hell. I'm sure there's imams right now in Islam that are empowered by Allah. Allah is not God. Allah is probably a very high-ranking, cold-blooded demon that impersonates God. But there's got to be some persuasive preaching to get young men to fly planes into buildings and to be, you know, suicide bombers and all. But whatever the case, so I believe if you trusted in Jesus for salvation, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then when you do get water baptized, which you should, God commands all. If you're out there and you're a believer, you say, I trust in Jesus for salvation, but I've never been water baptized, you're living in disobedience to the Lord. What is it? You get, you know, I mean, in the early church, this is why I think some people are confused and think you have to get water baptized to get saved. Because in the early church, they couldn't even conceive of a guy who's a true believer who then doesn't take the next step and obey the Lord and get baptized. It'd be like trying to sign to make a deal. And the guy says, well, you agree with me on the deal? Yes. Okay. Sign on the dotted line. And then you hand it back and say, I could always do that later. Well, we're not really in covenant there, you know? So if you really are a believer, you need to get water baptized. Just because something is not necessary for salvation doesn't mean it's optional. We got an entire church in America today that thinks obedience is optional. That's the morality that's taught in our bars. Why would the church lower the bar so much? Look, if Jesus is your king, you better start obeying your king. And the first thing he tells you to do, get water baptized. Then when we get water baptized, you get baptized, Jesus said, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so there's got to be some instruction about who the Holy Spirit is. You know, you had disciples of John and late in the book of Acts. I don't even think they trusted in Jesus yet. But they were disciples of John, but they never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But I think when a person trusts in Jesus for salvation, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is also given to the believer as a pledge or a down payment. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. It's a beautiful chapter on election by God and redemption in Christ. And then in verses 13 and 14, in him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You seal something to protect it, okay? You get a Ziploc bag. You seal something to keep it fresh, okay? The Roman soldiers put a seal over the tomb to protect it, to keep it close. So the only way to move the stone, the seal would break. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You know what the purchased possession is? That's you and me. If you're saved, you were bought. You were bought with a price, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death. He died on the cross for your sins. And the Holy Spirit we're sealed with him. And he's called the Holy Spirit of Promise because Jesus promised he would send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Basically, the rewards we're going to receive in heaven, eternal life, and all. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is the pledge, the down payment. When God makes a down payment, he pays it in full. And this is why I do not believe that a truly regenerate believer, if you have truly been born again, I do not believe you can be lost. Okay? So the big battle that goes on in our walks is not trying to keep ourselves saved. I mean, that'd be ludicrous. That'd be like saying, when Mike Tyson was in his prime, that'd be like me walking up to Chris and saying, Chris, I'm going to give you as a free gift heavyweight championship belt. Only one problem, though. I signed you up for a fight with Mike Tyson tonight. Now, you didn't earn the belt, but now you just got to keep it. Don't worry, I got confidence in you, okay? Though I'm probably betting on Mike Tyson, but if you couldn't earn some, you ain't going to be able to keep it. You know, we always say, well, you know, there's certain things you could do where you could lose your salvation. You know, when you say that, you know what you're acting like? You're acting like you can reach a point where you no longer deserve to be saved. Guess what, brothers and sisters? You're already there. We Christians are real good reminding people, when I got saved, I didn't deserve to get saved. But how often do we remind people, I still don't deserve to be saved right now? Okay? Now, you know what God demands? God doesn't demand, you know, 50-50 righteousness, and that'll keep you saved. He did the same righteousness it took to save you, that's the same righteousness it's going to take to preserve you. You know what righteousness it is? This is not a law. Okay? A law sweeps sin under the rug, because there's no ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. In Islam, God did not become a man and did not die for us. That's only in Christianity. God still demands perfect righteousness. So if we are going to be kept saved, it's going to be the perfect righteousness of Christ. So as we walk through, what we should be doing, we should be examining our consciences to make sure that we really are saved. Most Christians in America, you can still be popular and be Christian. So for most of us, our faith is yet to be tested. You know, I remember Pastor Loney, a good friend of mine, he preached the graduation for Cross Point Academy 1 year. And he talked about me teaching the students the gospel diagram and all. But he talked about the students, look, you graduated high school, you're not done. You think you accomplished a lot? No, this is the beginning. It's not the end. Your goal is to stand before Jesus and have him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And after this was that Gateway Fellowship, and after the thing was over, this really godly, really nice, kind, gentle, elderly lady walked up to me, and she recognized who I was. I didn't know who she was, but she recognized who I was. And she said to me, she said, you know, Dr. Fernandez, Jesus is saying to you right now, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I didn't know what to say, because that's baloney, okay? But she was such a nice lady, so I shook her hand and thanked her. But, you know, if I was still as blunt as I used to be growing up in New Jersey, I would say, hey, look, lady, I ain't dead yet. I'm not planning on dying, you know, in the next couple weeks either. You know, for all I know, I might have another 40 years left in me. I got an uncle who's 94, and he could probably still beat me in arm wrestling. Okay, his hearing's not so good, but he could still throw down. And, you know, grew up during the Depression, World War II vet. Don't mess with those guys. And but whatever the case, you know, has my faith been tested? I left a huge Portuguese family that loved me in New Jersey. And I left an Italian family is about half as big. They loved me. They didn't always express that love the way you'd want them to. Sometimes they yell at you. Sometimes they smack you when they thought you needed it. But you knew deep down they loved you. But I left a big family. And then I come here and Look at what I got. Jesus promised the disciple. You know, Peter said, you know, we gave up everything for you. And Jesus said, you know, he listed all these things that we get. You know, and one of them is you get a big family. If you left your family for Jesus, he gives you an even bigger family that loves you even more. And they're not physical brothers and sisters, they're spiritual brothers and sisters. So I got a lot of good stuff out of that deal. I found my bride. I found a lady who loved Jesus. God's given me, you know, look at my grandson right here. God's given me so many gifts. And nobody's held a gun in my head. I can walk, play, even me and my missus, we want to get away. People still will sometimes recognize me. Denver Airport, North Carolina. I was talking to one of the professors walking down the hall at Southern Evangelical Seminary. A guy said, excuse me, are you Dr. Phil Fernandez? And I said, oh, you recognize my face, huh? And he said, no, I don't know what you look like. I recognize your voice. I listen to your streaming audio, you know? So, I mean, there's a lot of people pat me on the back, and they say, amen, brother. I've been preaching for 30 years. No one's yet thrown a rock at my head. With Paul, yeah, thank you. I'll amen that. But I'll tell you, the Apostle Paul, he never knew what was going to happen. In fact, he used to go and just apostle to the Gentiles. He'd preach in the synagogues until the rocks would come. Then he'd go to the marketplace and talk to the Gentiles. Okay? So I really believe my faith is yet to be tested. This isn't Ethiopia. This isn't Nigeria. They say like half the population of Nigeria professes to be Christian. You know who they are? The other half, though, professes to be Muslim. So guess which half is getting killed by the other half? You ever heard of Boko Haram? How'd you like to have a school with all your Christian daughters kidnapped by a bunch of hellbound Muslims? Their faith. You show me a Christian in Nigeria, he probably can't even read New Testament Greek. He probably doesn't have even half the Bible verses I got memorized. His faith has been tested. Mine has been. I had two Christian brothers. We used to send the old audio cassettes. They used to play them like this because they didn't have power in the refugee camps in the Sudan. And the brother had scars on his back from being scourged for the faith, Pastor John. And had another brother. He had a that guy was going to the poor. The other brother would sneak. We called him Salam, the Arabic word for peace. And he used to sneak my stuff on MP3 format. He knew Saudi Arabian pilots who were Christians. Nobody checks the pilots' bags. So once they get it on the ground in Saudi Arabia, it was Salam's job to get it across borders. And they would have guys, one third of the CD, he would take it from MP3, put it in the CDs. One third would be Arabic music. Then there'd be one third of my lectures, and then one third of Arabic music. So even when they got caught, they drive around, doctors and lawyers who are secret Christians. Even if they got caught, chances are the authorities would hear Arabic music, two thirds chance. Then once a week, they would secretly meet in a home and talk about what they learned. You know what? When I met those two guys, you know what they did? They talked about me like I was their hero. Like I was a celebrity because I was giving them stuff, this stuff for nothing. You think they would have taken my stuff if John MacArthur, if they could have got his stuff for nothing? No. And who's Phil Fernandez? But these guys are just so grateful to get all this teaching for free so they can teach others, and that so that they can teach others, and they could teach others. They looked at me like a hero, and I told them, I said, brothers, your faith has been tested. They could take off their shirts. Salam was in prison in Egypt. And President George W. Bush had to pull a few strings to get him released. And so I told him, I said, brothers, your faith has been tested. My faith hasn't been tested. It was interesting what they said to me. They said, but we're praying for America. Your time is coming. They see the writing on the wall. But this idea, it's just so easy for us to think we're Christians. You can be popular and be a Christian, even a somewhat outspoken Christian. Okay? But we ought to sense some kind of hatred building up towards us. Jesus said, if you find the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. And but our faith will be tested someday. But that's the issue. Is are you a true believer? Are you a pretender? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in Christ. Because not everybody is really in Christ. So so whatever the case, the Holy Spirit's given as a pledge, a down payment guaranteeing that God's going to finish all the work he starts in us. The Holy Spirit seals us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And by the way, don't play games with God. Don't lie to God. Okay? Having faith in Jesus, that means trusting in him, relying upon him. I think the word disciple and believer are synonymous in the vocabulary of Jesus. And Jesus says, count the cost. If you're going to look back, you're not worthy of me. You got to deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow me in the path of obedience. Don't play games with God. Have you really allied yourself with the Lord Jesus so that you're willing to live for him and die for him if need be through the power of the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is Christ's return. So the Holy Spirit seals us and protects us. Until when? Until Jesus comes back. Okay? So if you truly are born again, I believe a lot of the New Testament books entertain the possibility the readers could end up in hell. But the issue wasn't they might lose their salvation. The issue was they might not really be believers. How do you know you're a real believer? Is the fruit of the Spirit being displayed in your life? And does the fruit of the Spirit then cause you to outwardly obey God's commands? But it's all got to start on the inside through the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people have radical conversions. And you could just look at them and say, wow, that's not the guy he used to be. You know? And others, they're pretty moral before they got saved. So it's hard to tell if there's a change because all the changes are going on the inside. But if you're persevering in the faith, acknowledging Jesus before others, being willing to forgive others, and the Holy Spirit's bearing his fruit in your life, those are indications that you're a true believer. And so the Holy Spirit protects us until the day of redemption. And then perfecting and leading, Romans 8:14. We're going to close with this. Just a few verses on this. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Are you Spirit-led? Because if you're Spirit-led, you're a son of God. So if you tell me, Pastor Phil, I'm a believer. Okay, well, what you're telling me is that you're Spirit-led. Now, if my name were James, the half-brother of Jesus, I'd say, don't tell me you believe. Show me your faith by your works. In other words, give me some evidence that the Holy Spirit is residing in you. But if we are true believers, we're going to be led by the Spirit. We have lowered the bar so much that we say, well, that guy's a Christian. Well, how do you know he's a Christian? Well, he says he's a Christian. Oh, what church does he go to? He doesn't go to church. He thinks churches are filled with hypocrites. That'd be like saying, I don't go to the hospital because it's filled with sick people. Okay? Does he share his faith with others? No, he's always cursing and taking God's name in vain. Gets drunk a lot, gets in fights. But he's a Christian. I'm telling you, in the American church today, you could do four or five things that would have got you stoned to death if you're an Israelite in the Old Testament, and we're still saying, no, this guy's saved. He's doing fine. But the Holy Spirit protects us to the day of redemption, and he leads us. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are our sons of God. And then Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So whoever began a good work in you will finish that, will complete the work that he starts in you till the day of Christ Jesus. Who began that work in you? I mean, just look at Galatians 3:3. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The Holy Spirit began a work in you when he gave you the new birth. And Paul said he's going to finish that work in you. Okay? So it's our job to allow the Holy Spirit, to stop stifling the Holy Spirit in our lives. Allow him to lead us. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit sanctifying you and setting you apart and perfecting you. Now, that job's not going to be complete until we see Jesus face to face. Okay? All glory to the King. But the Holy Spirit is at work, regenerating and indwelling believers, filling and controlling believers, baptizing us. He's given as a pledge a down payment, guaranteeing the payment in full. He seals us for the day of redemption, protects us, keeps us saved. And he is perfecting us and leading us, okay? Now, next week, we'll start looking at the gifts of the Spirit and then the fruit of the Spirit. But by the way, there are so many people, it's really weird, so many people think that if you're going to be Spirit-led, you got to talk about the Holy Spirit all the time. You got to be focused on the Holy Spirit all the time. Jesus said that when Jesus came, he testified of the Father, not of himself. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll speak of me. He'll speak of Jesus. So if there's a church that is really proclaiming Jesus and loving Jesus and preaching Jesus and obeying Jesus, that by definition is a Spirit-filled church. Okay? There's some churches that use the Holy Spirit as just a formula to ignore Jesus and just to kind of exalt themselves in their supposed spiritual power. But at this point, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask John to come up and the guys to pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense, the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. It's a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.